We've been talking about the four big questions. How did it all begin? So we began with talking about the scientific evidence for design that is now begging secular science to see that there was a designer in the cosmos. The universe was designed for life, but what's the purpose of that life? But something went wrong, and we talked about that the last two nights, yesterday afternoon. I had 9 hours last night, so I'm good, but something went wrong. The Satan fell in rebellion and pride. And the second thing that happened was the consequence of that, the horror of sin. And we talked about how could a loving God allow suffering and evil? It's the principal question raised by the atheist against theism, particularly Christian theism. We have the biggest problem among all the religions. But this morning, we want to talk about how does it all get fixed? Something went wrong. What did God do about it? Two explorers entered a clearing in the woods. And as they walked through the woods a couple miles in, they found this little garden in the midst of a clearing. And it was very well laid out. A gardener had been there, very beautifully formatted and constructed. He'd obviously devoted a lot of time to this garden that he loved. One of the explorers said to the other, he said, "You know, it looks like there was a gardener that came here and tended the garden that he loved." The other explorer said, "No, it's just a chance accumulation of nice rows and patterns in this garden." Well, they got into a little dispute about it. Then they decided to start a test. And the skeptic said, "Well, look, let's camp out all night and we'll watch and see if the gardener comes to take care of the garden that he loves." So the believer agreed, and they camped out on the edge of the garden. They watched all night. Nothing happened. The gardener never showed up. Now, the believer said, "Yeah, but he's an invisible gardener. You can't see him. So what we need to do is to put up some kind of fence around this garden. And if when the gardener comes, he'll hit that fence and rattle it, and we will see that he's arrived." So the skeptic says, "Well, yeah, that makes sense." So they camped out again, set up the fence, waited all night. The fence never moved. Well, the believer was still convinced that there was a gardener. So he said, "Look, perhaps we could bring some bloodhounds in there." Now, this is a story. I don't know where they got them. So maybe this guy can be smelled. So they put in the bloodhounds, and they camped out all night. Nothing happened. No evidence at all. Believer says, "Well, I still believe there's a gardener. He's invisible. You can't touch him. You can't feel him. You can't smell him. But that gardener comes every night to tend the garden that he loves." Well, the skeptic says, "Well, tell me, how is an invisible gardener that you can't see, that you can't touch, you can't feel, you can't smell, differ from an imaginary gardener or no gardener at all?" Now, in every religion except Christianity, that's the dilemma. There's no historical event that verifies the presence of the gardener. But according to Christianity, the gardener did enter the garden, and it didn't take bloodhounds to detect his presence. There were eyewitnesses, hundreds, thousands of them. And they not only witnessed his miracles, his teachings, but they witnessed his resurrection from the dead. The gardener has entered the garden. And we want to talk about that event this morning and what it means for you and me in relationship to God's purposes in history, in the outworking of his divine plan. I call it the hinge of history. Now, we asked last night, or yesterday afternoon, why didn't... Was that last night? Yeah, it was last night. Maybe I didn't get 9 hours. And why didn't God smash Satan immediately when he rebelled? Well, the basic answer we're going to be working toward in the next two sessions is that he chose to enact a plan in which he would involve himself in the consequences of this rebellion and fully endure its pain. In this way, he demonstrates exactly the opposite of what the Satan practiced. It is by humility and dependence that life and meaning are found, and that the highest honors are gained. So we talked last night about the fact that God planted an inferior creature, that's you and me, in the garden, and told him to live by dependence and trust, and that if he did so, he would rule and have dominion over the Satan's world. So immediately there's a conflict set up between the seed of the woman, the human race, and the Satan and his minions. And the man, and man, by living in dependence and trust, would obtain by those principles exactly what the Satan desired, that is, to ascend to the highest, to be like God, by independence and unbelief. So out of the second, God would bring the first. Israel before Rome, Jacob before Esau, that's his way. And Jesus himself said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you must become the servant of all. So that's the working principle of the biblical philosophy of history. We need to understand that according to Scripture, this earth does belong to the Satan. This is taught in a number of places. This is a passage out of Luke, the temptation, where Satan led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Took Jesus up on the pinnacle of the temple and said, all this can be yours. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. Now, if that wasn't true, Jesus would have said, no way, this isn't yours. So apparently, he is the ruler of this world. If anyone doubts that, you only have to look at the utter horror and chaos that goes on internationally, the self-centeredness, the sin, the horror that we see in human experience. Therefore, he says, I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. That's what the Satan does all the time. He offers an alternative plan. Jesus was promised a kingdom, and Satan has given him an alternate way of getting there. You can take it right now. I'll give it to you. And you can have the kingdom without the cup, the kingdom without the cross, an alternative way. Satan offers that option many times every week in all of our lives, the alternative plan, God's way or our way. Jesus answered him directly, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. We talked last night about how Jesus dealt with temptation. His mind was saturated with Scripture, and he knew which one to pull out and throw in the Satan's face at the point in time of temptation. Now, judgment is on this world. Jesus said. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out, as he was on his way to the Last Supper and ultimately the Garden of Gethsemane and his suffering on the cross. He looks forward to the point that the ruler of this world will be defeated. In whose case, he calls him the God of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. So how is God going to react? How does he respond to this challenge that Satan hurled in the beginning, prior to Genesis 1, verse 1, when he fell through the sin of pride? Well, he does a strange thing. He planted mankind in this garden, in the Satan's world, and he said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Now, I wasn't there when the heavenly council looked at this, but I'm sure there was some questions raised. A man? A woman? Surely a great mistake has been made. How can God place this inferior creature that's so weak, so inferior to the Satan in the Satan's world, and tell him to rule and have dominion over it? Something's wrong, Gabriel and Michael must have concluded. What does it mean to be in the image of God? Well, it's a pregnant term, but I think there's little doubt now that one of the core ideas emerges from Near Eastern culture. If you looked at any Near Eastern family's home, they would have a little statue on the mantle of the fireplace of the ruler of the country, the kingdom in which they dwelt. And that little statue said, "This king rules here." It was their token of acknowledgement of the authority of the dictator. For about 14, 15 years, Linda and I worked behind the Iron Curtain in Romania, Hungary, Poland, Russia. So the highlight of our ministry lives to meet some of these wonderful people. And one of the things that struck me is that every place you went, there was a picture of the dictator, Ceausescu, which is probably the most evil of all of them, who was the dictator of Romania. was in every post office, was in every home, had this picture indicating that you were in submission to the king. And that's the idea here. What God wanted to do was plant these images of himself all over the planet, saying, "God rules here. Yahweh is king. I'm not the king." So all throughout the Satan's dominion, God wanted to plant these little images demonstrating allegiance to his authority. Men and women who would live by exactly the opposite set of principles from the Satan, which was independence and unbelief. And the men and women who had that image, the image of, they were the image, I should say, they would live in dependence and trust. So that was the first thing they were supposed to do, reflect his image, become little statues all over the world. That's you, that's me, that's our home. And how we live out is part of the divine mandate. Secondly, and related to this, we are to rule over the Satan's world. Let them, the husband and wife, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing. Now, Satan didn't like that. Obviously, this was his world. Jesus said so. He was the God of this world, the prince of this world, the ruler of this world. So a conflict is set up. And this says something about the problems we face in relationships, particularly in marriage. Notice, let them rule. He's talking about the husband and the wife as a team. And anything that Satan can do to break up that relationship, to destroy the home, is going to be a victory for him. So he works hard at it. I remember listening to a message, or maybe it was in a book by Charles Swindoll, and he was saying that he was on an airplane once, and he struck up a conversation with a gentleman next to him, and they brought dinner. This is obviously a long time ago, and they brought dinner, and Chuck noticed that this guy wasn't eating anything. You know, Chuck was porking out, and he turned, struck up a discussion with this gentleman. He says, "I notice you're not eating. Are you a Christian? Are you fasting?" And the guy said, "No, actually, I'm a Satan worshiper. And we are fasting as a church, First Church of Satan today, and praying for the breakup of Christian marriages." You see, Satan is very hostile to a healthy marriage. And he wants to do everything he can to break it up, because if he can, that's going to destroy those little images, these homes, these families that love God, that raise kids that love God, become images of God, saying God rules here all over the planet. That's why the Bible says, God says in the Bible, "I hate divorce," because of the ramifications for this beautiful image that God wants to plant all over the world. Well, there was a third thing that God wanted Adam and Eve to do. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There was something that was going to happen in that marriage situation that would reflect God's image. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." I think without question, it would be a true statement to say, that's the only command we ever obeyed. But he wanted a multiplying households of believing people that would reflect his image, his way of life in the Satan's world. And as you follow this theme through the rest of the Bible, one day those people were going to inherit a kingdom, the very thing that the Satan wanted for himself. But they would inherit this kingdom not by independence and unbelief, not by saying, "I will, I will, I will," and climb up high to God, by an exact opposite set of principles, by dependence and trust. What we're touching on here is what philosophers call a philosophy of history. Now, a philosophy of history has three basic ingredients, and we're going to talk a little bit. We've already mentioned it, but I want to emphasize it, the Christian philosophy of history. Throughout time, or throughout history, there has been two basic ideas about history. We're going to interact a little bit with those and contrast it with the biblical view. First of all, you have a starting point. Now, last night I talked about that starting point being in the beginning, and I suggested that that could either be a period of time or an instant. You choose. But either way, the Bible gives a definite starting point. Some religions talk about the eternality of matter. Some religions don't even believe in God, such as Buddhism. I can remember being in Burma. We work in Burma quite a bit. And I remember talking to a waiter that came to my, I was having breakfast in a hotel there. And I started talking to him about, how did all this happen? I thought I'd get into a discussion of creation or something. Oh, we don't know. And you ever considered the idea that God created all of this? And the interesting response, and was consistent with his culture and his religious belief, the idea of creation, he had to struggle to understand what in the world I was talking about, because there was no creation. Matter's eternal, and there is no God. So we went round and round for a while, and I remember when I was in Vietnam, I ran into some similar things with some of the Vietnamese believers. This is back in the, when was this? This would be late 90s, I guess. And this taxi driver was taking me out to where the Viet Cong had these underground tunnels, and they would emerge out of these tunnels and attack the Americans. And we went down in these tunnels, and they had hospitals down there. They had dormitories. They had dining rooms. They could have thousands of people living underground, and then at the right time, they would emerge and create chaos. So as we were driving toward these tunnels, I struck up a conversation with him. I said, "Where do you go to church?" "Oh, I don't go to church." "Well, why not?" "Well, I just don't believe that stuff." And he said, "You know, there's no God. There's no way you can prove that." And I said, "Oh, yeah, there is." Of course, you can't prove it, but I thought I'd provoke a little discussion. And he said, "Well, what's the evidence?" So I said, I took off my watch, and I showed it to him. And I said, "You know where I got this watch?" "No." "Well, a friend of mine has a mechanical repair shop, and it's loaded with parts for cars and actually for a lot of electrical things. And there was an explosion in the shop. And out of that explosion, this watch appeared. And I've been using it ever since." And, you know, he says, "Come on. Don't give me that." And I said, "No, no, seriously, that's what happened." And I kept playing this thing. "No, that's where I found it." And I kept pressing him on it. And finally, he smiled. And he said, "Okay, I see where you're getting at." It's obviously the argument from design, that things don't come into existence all organized and designed unless there is a designer, a beginner. And that led to a very interesting conversation. I don't know if he ever received Christ, but we got a chance to share the gospel with him. So the biblical history has a starting point. Now, the second characteristic of a biblical philosophy of history, or any philosophy of history, is a controlling principle. Now, for thousands of years, there were only two kinds of thought, and mainly it was cyclical. We got this from the ancient Greeks and Romans. And their idea is that history is not progressing, it's repeating. And the past is always repeated in the future. So you have these continual cycles. It just goes round and round, and history is never going anywhere. Well, the Muslims had a different idea. They had a linear view that history was going to the rule of the Mahdi. He was their Messiah. The Marxists had a different idea. History was linear. It was going someplace. You'd have this dialectical conflict between the proletariat, that's you and me, and the rulers of production. And you have this class struggle. And once that conflict had it been engaged, there was a synthesis where they worked out something new, then there was a new synthesis, and then another group rose up in conflict, and then they got together. You had this synthesis, conflict, go on and on, until finally everything ended up with the rule of the proletariat, the brave new world of the Marxist man, from whom according to his ability, and to each according to his need. That was a linear philosophy of history. History was going someplace. Well, the Bible has a linear philosophy too. And it's moving toward this goal, which is the coming kingdom of the Son of Man through a fundamental principle of life. In the historical process, God intends to demonstrate the futility of disobedience and unbelief and the superiority of trust and humility. That's what history is all about. That's the principle God is trying to work out according to the scriptures. That every time man, that means you and me, live independently and in unbelief, there's going to be chaos. And furthermore, by living this way, by living exactly the opposite way of the Satan who asserted himself in pride, we will obtain what he desired, namely honor. So what happened is this. God himself entered the garden. He entered history and wanted to demonstrate it by his own son. We find this discussed in 2 Timothy chapter 2, which I'd like to look at here briefly. Who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Now let's look at that for a moment. That phrase, in the very nature of God, has a connotation that he was in the very essence God. So here, God himself, the second person of the Trinity, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That apparently is taken out of the book of Ezekiel, where this phrase is used of a lion clinging to his prey. In other words, mine, clinging to his rights. And what Paul is trying to emphasize here, that even though God in Jesus Christ had all the rights of deity, he didn't cling to them like you and I do. It's my right to be treated with respect. It's my right to be loved. It's my right to a promotion or whatever the issue is. But he laid aside these rights. And he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Now that phrase, made himself nothing, is a phrase in some of your translations will say he emptied himself. And what that means is that Jesus Christ, when he entered the garden, laid aside the independent use of his divine attributes. You know, he said, for example, that the Son of Man does not know when he returns, when he will return. Now, if he's God, he obviously knows what's going on here. But the whole message of the New Testament is for 33 years, God in human flesh laid aside his independent